Hello and welcome. I'm Jeremiah Cox, your host, and this is the Pondering Scripture podcast. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is continuing in this epistle to note some common themes of suffering, some common themes of trial, of tribulation. We began in James chapter 1 with noting that he spoke of the need to count it joy when you fall into various trials. And so it may not be some specific trial, and it may not even be a trial coming from a specific area that is for a specific reason, like persecution for your faith. It may just be suffering in general, various trials we deal with. And James gives us some advice on how to deal with them in a godly manner. He spoke about the poor and the rich specifically in chapter 1, who are examples of those who suffer in various ways and undergo various trials. Recently in James chapter 5, we studied about from verses 1 through 6 as James addresses the rich through the literary device called apostrophe, as they were individuals who needed to weep and howl because of the way they've treated the just people who mowed their fields, and they have oppressed them, and they have brought upon them great trials and sufferings. And then he addresses the brethren who are suffering. You need to be patient. You need to look to men like Job and the prophets and see how they suffered patiently. And so not only does this epistle give time to trials and sufferings various times, but it continues instruction on how to deal with those things. In chapter 1, you count it joy. You pray for wisdom if you're lacking it. You receive wisdom through God's word and you do it. In chapter 2, you are a person who has a complete faith, a perfect faith, a faith that works. And that's going to be demonstrated in all facets of life as you can submit to all kinds of commands of God, each and every command of God. And as he gives an example of faith that is without works, where a person is naked and destitute of daily food, you don't just say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you need to give them what they need. And so there's a part of suffering and how you deal with it as well, a complete faith that works. In chapter 4, he talked about using that wisdom that is from above and drawing near to God in suffering. Don't fall into a hedonistic lifestyle where you might be able to escape some pain and anguish through the pleasure world has to offer, but instead deny the world and the things in it and your draw to it, and be a friend of God, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. In chapter 5, be patient, don't grumble. So these brethren are going through various things, and they're suffering in various ways. It's quite obvious, especially in the immediate context of James chapter 5 for our section of verses, that he had already dealt with some struggles physically that these brethren were having to endure at the hands of the oppressive rich. So James gives some more advice and exhortation along these lines, gives some more of the pattern of how Christians are to act in times of trial and suffering. He says, is anyone suffering among you suffering? Let him pray. The word suffering there is a translation of the Greek word kakopathio. It's from kakos, which is evil, and pathos, suffering. And Vine defines it as to suffer hardship. It's used four times in the New Testament. And one of those times is here in James 5:13. The other three times are in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship. That's kakopathio, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned about for which, that is, the gospel, he suffers trouble, kakopathio, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained, he says. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he encourages Timothy, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, kakopathio. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so in all three contexts, that word is used apart from James 5. It is used in a context of suffering hardship for the cause of Christ. Now that makes sense in James chapter 5 if it follows that pattern, where in verse 6 it speaks about how those rich have murdered the just. They're treating them unfairly. These are Christians that are called to not retaliate, but wait patiently, trust in God. Even though they live faithfully before God, they're suffering and they need to deal with it in a godly manner. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, do not they, that is the rich, blaspheme that noble name, I believe it's Christian, by which you are called. And so you are struggling through this suffering and anguish, likely because at the very least, the way you live as a Christian puts you in positions where people can take advantage of you and do take advantage of you. And certainly all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So when he says, is anyone among you suffering? I think that it's very likely they're suffering because of their faith. And so in that suffering, how are you, like James 1 talks about, going to endure and prove your faith through this trial? That's what the endurance is. He called them to patience in verse 7. That's what the patience is. It's the perseverance of Job that we see in verse 11. It's not just patiently waiting, sitting passively waiting for something to come, something to happen, or something to stop. It is continuing down a path of righteousness according to God's will, even when there is the weight of persecution, of suffering, of trial, of anguish that might typically cause someone to stop doing what they've been doing and wane in their faith. And so in chapter 1 and verse 3 of James, he speaks about those trials, and the reason you count it all joy is because the testing of your faith produces patience. Your faith is being tested. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 7, he speaks about the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, being tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're suffering, you need to pray. If you're a Christian and you're suffering, you should be praying fervently. In chapter 1 and verse 5, that's what he says. When you undergo trials, count it joy, but if you lack anything, ask of God for wisdom. Prayer to God for any such thing will be given to those who ask in faith without doubting. He wants us to undergo these trials and be proven in our faith, but if you're suffering, you need to pray. He also says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Well, the word cheerful is euthumio. It's from euel and thumos, meaning mind or passion. It's found three times in the New Testament, here in James chapter 5 and verse 13, and then two times in Acts 27. In Acts 27, you might remember that the Apostle Paul, as a prisoner, is being transferred to Rome on ship, and it says that the ship fell into a tempest and ran ashore. And Paul said this to the other people on board, "Now I urge you to take heart." That's the Greek word euthumio. Take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Again, in verse 25, he uses the phrase take heart. It's the Greek word euthumio, which means a wellness of mind and passion. Not necessarily this kind of jovial cheerfulness that may first come to mind, but it means you're well in mind. And in its various contexts used in Scripture, the three times it's used, it seems to mean that you are well in mind in spite of outward turmoil. And so you're not free from adversity and therefore cheerful, but you have a confident disposition in spite of the adversity. You have a wellness of mind. So it's kind of like the joyfulness of chapter 1 and verse 2. In spite of the outward circumstance, you know God's in control. You know He can help you grow through this. And so you should sing psalms if you are in that position. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 and 17, it pairs those two together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Specifically in this text, James gives further emphasis to prayer. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is one of those passages that has given rise to some dispute and differences of opinion and what exactly James is talking about. So I'm going to give my reading of this text and consider it exegetically and as soundly as possible. And I believe that we can come to a pretty logical conclusion about what James is addressing here in chapter 5 of his epistle and verses 13 through 18 specifically. One of the great questions that is asked concerning James 1 or James 5 in verse 14 is, what is this sickness? James asks the question, is anyone among you sick? Is the sickness physical sickness, or is the sickness spiritual sickness? Well, I believe that James is addressing a physical sickness. And I think that there's a little bit of evidence already to that idea in this context. Because like I mentioned in the entire epistle, James has dealt with physical suffering several times. Specifically in this chapter, he has recently dealt with physical suffering of verses 1 through 6 and the proper response to that physical suffering in verses 7 through 11, and that is perseverance. Here's a question though, if it's spiritual sickness that James is addressing in James 4, chapter 5 and verse 14, then why does he go on in verse 15 in connection with this idea of sickness and being saved, that is the sick being saved and being raised up? He adds in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And if implies that it may not be the case, but if it is, he will be forgiven. But if it's a spiritual sickness, then why say, and if he has committed sins? If he is sick spiritually, isn't he guilty of sin? Isn't that what spiritual sickness would indicate? But not only that, he says, is anyone among you sick? If it's spiritual sickness, then why does he say the elders of the church are to be called and they are to pray over him, but adding, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? If it is spiritual, what does this anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord mean? Well, some would suggest that it's symbolic. It's a symbolic anointing of oil. But if it's symbolic, what is it symbolic of? The Bible doesn't just throw out symbols here and there without any indication whatsoever as to what they might mean in their context. So if this is a symbolic anointing in oil or with oil in the name of the Lord, what is this a symbolic anointing of? Some might suggest a symbolic anointing, it's in reference to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But what significance would that have? We don't receive the Spirit like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, or like the household of Cornelius did, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, in baptism of the Holy Spirit. The way we receive the Holy Spirit, I think the scripture is very clear, is through the instrument the Holy Spirit uses in his work, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And so any reception of the Holy Spirit that we have is through the word of God, but never do we hear this idea of when a person is spiritually sick, that is guilty of sin, you figuratively anoint them with the Holy Spirit. But on top of that, where is there ever an anointing with oil in Scripture in the New Testament that is connected with sin? In the Old Testament, there is an anointing with oil in the sanctification of things regarding the tabernacle, and a special oil, but that oil was not even to be touched by people. It was holy. It would be a transgression of law. And so think about this as well. If it's a symbolic anointing, then why does he use the word aletho? Because in the New Testament, the word krio is used for a symbolic anointing. It's used five times, and those five times either referring to Jesus or his apostles. Artin Gingrich defines krio in our literature only in a figurative sense of an anointing by God setting a person apart for special service under divine direction. That is the use of the symbolic or figurative anointing. And it's used in reference to setting a person apart for a special service under divine direction, not for the application of some spiritual aid in a person's sinful state, in their sin-sick state. Well, in James 5 and verse 14, as I mentioned, the word for anointing is aletho, and that's a literal anointing. Artin Gingrich defines that as literally to anoint by applying a liquid such as oil or perfume. Now, that word aletho in the New Testament is used time and time again in reference to the application of oil or perfume, as he mentioned, but many times, most often, in reference to the application of oil for sickness, for some physical ailment of some kind. You might remember in Luke, the 10th chapter, when Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan and mentioned that he went to the man and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he poured on him oil and wine. Why did he pour on him oil and wine? It wasn't some special symbolic anointing. It was how people treated various wounds and illnesses during that time. Oil was a very common medicament. It was a very common medicine. And that's what this seems to be here, I believe, in James 5 and verse 14. The elders are going to come and pray over them. And as they do that, they are going to give him medicine, anoint him with oil. But they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's not some special thing that they do in regard to some ceremony. But in the name of the Lord has a reference to his authority. I believe it's similar to what James said in James chapter 4 and verse 15. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do that, this or that. That's an acknowledgement of his authority, of his sovereignty, of the fact that he is in control. So you anoint him with oil as a medicament, as a medicine, so that that can get better. That was the common use of oil during that time with sicknesses, is as a medicine. But you understand that God's in control, and that this would happen through God's providence. So I don't think the Bible's against using medicine for illness. You know, some people will act like, you know, I don't need any medicine because God's in control and my faith is in him. But God gave us the means to develop these medicines to cure illnesses and diseases. This doesn't manifest a lack of trust in God. It doesn't manifest some prideful disposition of, I'm in control, I'm going to make things better myself. But you apply medicine in the name of the Lord along with prayer, acknowledging the Lord's in control, and it'll be by his providence that the healing is achieved. And that's certainly how God helps us from time to time in our struggles physically and in our sicknesses. I believe that's what's happening here in James chapter 5 and in verse 14, that this is a physical sickness and prayer is certainly appropriate. He says, call for the elders. Why the elders? Well, I believe because, as he says there in verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's only logical that you would call the elders who are righteous men. They are men of prayer and they are men of faith. And these prayerful men are especially people we should have praying for us, and we should ask to pray for us because we know that their prayers as a righteous man will avail much. And he says in verse 15, along with that, the prayer of faith will save the sick. You pray in faith without doubting. You pray according to the Lord's will and with the belief in the power of prayer and the power ultimately of the one you're praying to. Prayer is effective. It says it will save the sick. The word is sozo, meaning to save, heal, preserve, keep from harm. And so he'll be raised up. He'll be restored to his help. I believe what James is giving us a pattern of is praying to God when we're sick, when we're struggling, when we're suffering. Pray for healing, but use God's provided remedies and leave the results with God. God will save the sick if it be his will. But then in verse 15, in the second part of verse 15, that is, he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So now he moves from this physical illness to a more pervasive, prominent, and troubling problem of spiritual sin, of spiritual sickness, if you will. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I think that there's a legitimacy in when we suffer, when we're going through some physical struggle, examining ourselves, because as Hebrews chapter 12 indicates, there is such a thing as the chastening of the Lord. And sometimes that's through persecution, allowing persecution to happen to us in our lives so that we are pruned to bear more righteousness. Whatever it may be, God chastens his children, and maybe it is because we are not doing right. So we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're not doing anything that perhaps is bringing this upon us, and God's trying to get us out of this. But that's not always identifiable. So maybe it's just that we've committed sins, period. We don't even have suffering in our lives, but we've committed sins. Well, we need to pray about that as well. He says, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. But that is with the understanding that that man must know his sins, acknowledge his sins to God in prayer, repent of those sins, and ask for forgiveness. And 1 John 1 and verse 9, it tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins to God. But then he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And chapter 5 of 1 John says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So we see our brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death. That is, they've repented of it. They sinned, but they've repented of it. It is right, proper, and our duty to pray that God would forgive that man his sins. But it doesn't matter if we pray that God will forgive that man his sins. If he's not willing to repent of them, if he's not asking God for forgiveness, there are those conditions that fall upon that. But prayer is powerful, and prayer for each other is powerful. So James says, confess your trespasses to one another, so that you can know to pray for one another. You can pray for each other's struggles. You can pray for that spiritual healing through forgiveness. And God will hear us, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want us to note, though, that this confession of trespasses to one another is not the Catholic practice of auricular confession. That is, you confess to a priest so that he can grant forgiveness in God's name. We are all priests, and we all have the same access to God as children of God. Not only that, but it's not auricular confession because you notice it's a mutual confession. Confess your trespasses to one another. And so that would have the Catholic confessing to the priest and the priest confessing to the Catholic, but that's not how that works. That's contrary to God's will. James is telling us to confess our trespasses to one another so that we can know what to pray for on behalf of one another, but also we need to tell each other about our struggles and failings. We need to receive prayer from others. We need rather to have prayer offered up on our behalf by others. And how can we know what to pray for if we don't tell each other? But on top of that, accountability, exhortation, we need each other, and we need each other to get to heaven. And so confess to one another your trespasses so that we can know where we're struggling and how we can help each other. But why do we give so much time to prayer? Why should, if we're suffering, pray? Why should we just be a prayerful people? Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us. Well, verse 17 and 18 of James 5 tells us why. After he says in chapter 5 and verse 16, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He gives the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Simple, but powerful. Especially when we note that he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is, the power Elijah accessed when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it actually didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain, and after a drought of 3.5 years, it rained. The power he accessed was not because of himself. It was not because he was a prophet. It wasn't somehow he was exceptional by nature. But the same power he tapped into through petitioning God is available to us. And it is powerful. It is certainly effective if we are praying earnestly. Lastly, note that verse 14 reveals God's pattern of prayer. When we pray for something, when we pray, for instance, for wisdom, like chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us to, we can't expect for those blessings to just cascade upon us without our actions at all. Now, we're praying to God for these things because we know He is the one that's able to do it. The prayer of faith, though, is not devoid of action. In such faith and confidence that offers a prayer to God, it acts in the ways God has provided for us, trusting His ability to, in His providence, use those things to our benefit to accomplish His will, to accomplish perhaps what we're praying for. And so God is going to answer our prayers. If we pray for wisdom, He's going to benefit us by giving us wisdom. If we pray for physical healing, He's promised to heal us if it be His will. If we pray for spiritual healing, He's promised to heal us spiritually. But if you pray for God to heal you physically and someone gives you some medicine that would take care of the problem and you refuse that medicine because I believe in God, I trust in God, maybe you're refusing the very instrument God intends to heal you with. That's not a lack of faith. That's an understanding of faith. That's an understanding of how prayer works. For example, in James chapter 2 in verse 15, speaking of faith that does not work, James gives the example of why faith without works is dead. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And so you may see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, and you tell them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you even pray for them, I'll be praying for you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you give a prayer on their behalf about their destitute state, and then you don't do anything. Well, maybe the way that God would answer that prayer and help that person out is through your action. And so that's how prayer works. It's certainly effective. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But when we pray to God, we need to make sure we're doing all that He has given us to do that might bring about those circumstances we're asking for. You pray for wisdom, you study God's word. You pray for guidance, you consult God's word. You consult one who is wiser than you, perhaps your parents, perhaps the elders of the church. You pray for healing. Maybe you take some medicine that might help that along. But you never do it thinking that God is out of the picture and that it all is the power is residing within you. You do it with the understanding God cares for His people, works in the lives of His people, and through prayer, His providence may be accessed, and He can give you what you need and what you ask for. James makes it very clear that prayer is a very important life of a Christian, and how much more so when that Christian is suffering. I hope that this was clear and understandable and beneficial to you. I hope that this last lesson next week, Lord willing, from James chapter 5 will likewise be beneficial to you. As usual, you might see my email on the screen, jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. I ask that you email me any questions or comments. And until next time, we'll be seeing you.